right, for our study, I'd like to have you look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 6, and just two verses. I know that we went over this last time, but as I looked at it, the Lord impressed me that it would be good to come back here and look particularly in verses 13 through 15, again, because even though we saw the focus of the last time, false worship exposed, described in the Philistines and how they handled this Ark of the Covenant, yet I didn't want us to miss here in the middle these that when they saw the Ark returned, how they responded to it. And that's why I've entitled this particular study simply Honoring God. And it's a question that I believe any of us that are the Lord's in this generation, we find ourselves asking, how is it with all that's going on around about us in the way of false religion and knowing our own hearts, the idolatry of it, that the only reason we're different is because of the spirit of grace that the Lord's given us, that the Lord purposed to save such as we are. Otherwise, we'd be right in the mix with the rest of them. And yet, how do we honor God? Now, if you ask religion how you honor God, they say it's how you walk and how you talk. And if you think that, then that means that to walk in the way to honor God and talk in the way to honor God would mean we'd have to do it perfectly, because anything less would not be honoring him when you consider a holy God. So that's the language of the world. You know, walk the walk and talk the talk. And that's what they preach up all the time, not realizing that all they're doing is condemning themselves and what they preach. That is no solution. It's no better or different than these Philistines offering some kind of trespass offering that was made out of gold, emeralds, and mice. It's like people today wearing little gold crosses around their neck, putting ornaments up around their buildings and on their buildings and all kinds of symbols that for them it's important, but that's not how God is honored. So how is he honored? Well, right here in the middle in verse 13, they of Beth Shemesh, and this city, Beth Shemesh, literally means house of the sun. I'm not sure exactly the origin. I was driving to Lafayette last week, and there was just such a beautiful sunset. And I actually had to pull over and take a picture of it. I just had never seen a sunset like it, no matter how many you've seen. And then when I got back on the road, it wasn't a quarter mile up. There was the exit to the City of Sunset. I thought that's why they named it that. You can imagine the early people settling there and how they would have enjoyed. I don't know why it's more beautiful there than anywhere else, but it caught my attention. Here, the house of the sun. Not sure exactly the origin, except for maybe it was a place where you could see the sunrise and sunset, and the sun shone brightly. But as I read earlier, for us, there's nothing that takes place but what it has an importance with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what caught my attention coming back to this. Every part of this, if the Lord gives you eyes to see Christ, you see how it pertains. These cows were set off on their way, and the Philistines said that God will direct it, basically. And where did he direct these cattle but to the way of Beth Shemesh and the house of the sun? And I think about who he is as the sun of righteousness that shines. But even more importantly, as you read on here, because there were Levites there in verse 15, this was a special city that was set apart for the Levites. You remember, they didn't have a portion in the land. This was an actually land that had been given them. And then when you consider, as you read further in the background, you find out this here is even a portion of Judah, of the tribe of Judah. Is that just, you know, haphazard that happened to be of the tribe of Judah? No. It's picturing Christ, who would be the line of Judah, the one who should be raised, the son of David, the one we just read about here in the scripture reading before the message in Matthew 21. So even a word like that, when you see it, they of Bethshemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. You know, you couldn't see the ark and rejoice except given eyes to see. They lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, which I find interesting. Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. This came into the field of Jesus would be the way it would be translated in Greek. A Bethshemite, the house of the sun, and stood there. That's amazing. These cattle had been moving right along, and all of a sudden came to this place and stood there. Who stopped them? It was the Lord. And it says, they stood there where there was a great stone. Now, how can you just keep adding figures? Christ the stone. And they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. There's no one that told them to do this, but this was how the Lord was directing. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. Twice, verse 14, there was a great stone. We just read about the stone that the builders rejected, and yet God the Father caused to be the chief cornerstone. And the men of Bethshemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. So there's a lot here, I believe, for us to consider with regard to honoring God. Maybe the Philistines didn't think much of it, other than they felt like, all right, whatever ceremony they just did, we're at peace, because verse 16 just says, when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they were following this thing. They returned to Ekron the same day. What did they return to? Their idolatry. Unmoved, unchanged. How many people do we know that get a glimpse at how it is we worship? I'm talking about in our families. They marvel at how you can be so attached to a message that is unpopular, that does nothing but exalt and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. And they kind of mock and say, well, no wonder there's not too many people attending there. If you would just do a little bit more like we do, you'd be a whole lot more popular. Well, in this story, you know, the popular religion was the one that got troubled. And they wanted to be rid of whatever was troubling them as quickly as possible, get back to their life of false worship. That's the way any of us would be if we were still left to ourselves. But the point is, right here in the middle of this whole story is how God has purposed that he be honored. And I say this for our encouragement. I don't care how small of number we get. It's not a matter of numbers. And it's not a matter of fanfare and a lot of noise and carrying on in the flesh, multitudes. When I consider this very simple thing from the beginning in verse 13 down to verse 15, that began with lifting up their eyes and seeing the ark and rejoicing to see it, and that causing them to cut up the wood of the cart and offering up these cows, this kine, as a burnt offering unto the Lord. You know, it's all related. But it begins with God-given eyes to see. And that's the part I want us to consider here, that there is a remnant of grace, no matter how much idolatry was in the land. And remember, that's why the Lord caused the ark to be taken out in the first place, because of the perversion of the gospel, of the message of Christ that was taking place. And God took out the priest, Eli, took out his sons. He cleaned house, just like we read about our Lord going into his temple and cleaning out the money changers and those that were there for their own profit. And we reason that way sometimes, don't we? We say, well, the whole world's going to hell in a handbasket. Well, it can't be the entire world, because if the Lord's given you eyes to see something different, it must be then that the Lord has, in his grace, preserved you from going that way. And that's what I want you to see. No matter how great the idolatry that surrounds us, or even the propensity for it in our own hearts, no matter how dark the times, the darkness, the scriptures tell us that the Lord has a remnant according to grace that he will cause to glorify him and worship him in truth. If you look in Romans chapter 11, that's why the Lord in Matthew 21, I read that. You know, you look at the Jewish nation and its unbelief. Even in the face of Christ, he came unto his own received him not. And so you think, well, then God must have failed. No. Paul says, God forbid. They're not all Israel that are of Israel. It's not as though the word of God has taken none effect. We dare not reason that way. Even us here, no matter how small the number, if the Lord has given us eyes to see the ark, that ark, remember, represents the mercy seat, it represents Christ, and rejoice in it, and come exactly, even though the whole world marvels and wonders, but come exactly today in the same way that any that have been the Lord's have always come, and that is through the sacrifice. Back here in 1 Samuel, it wasn't just they offered that one sacrifice as a burnt offering, but it says there, we read in verse 15, men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifice the same day unto the Lord. The idea is that it continued. They understood that this represented God's holiness, and God would be approached in the way that he determined all the way back there in the fall, through the shedding of blood of an innocent victim representing Christ. But here in Romans 11, see, Paul reasons that, because in verse 21 of Romans 10, to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. That's the state of the sinner in darkness and blindness, ever disobedient and gainsaying. I say then, verse 1 of chapter 11, hath God cast away his people? Now here's where it's important to have a spirit of wisdom. When he says his people, he's talking about an elect people according to grace. Has God cast away that people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, and of the seed of Abraham, and of the tribe of Benjamin. Why does he quote himself? Well, because he was a Jew, naturally so, and yet he was one of those that was of Israel, the true Israel. And therefore he says in verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. There are many in Israel, national Israel, he's blinded even to this day, but not those that he foreknew. And applied this back here, that's why this is such a marvelous book. You're reading along about everything going wrong, and right here in the middle of it, without explanation, the Lord directing some cattle, and cows, and some carts right to the spot where it was supposed to be. And, you know, without a meeting, there wasn't anybody had a committee meeting. Well, what are we going to do? These were the Levites. They understood. They knew. These were ones the Lord had preserved. And they offered this as an offering. That's a representation of God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel? I find that very humorous in one sense, because Eli wasn't praying for anybody's salvation. It says against. How many times do we get that way in our thinking? The whole world's going to hell in a handbasket. There isn't one person. I hear this over and over again, and yet here we are. We might not be many, but why are we not on that same path? I only can tell you one reason right here. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. That word foreknow is an intimate word to know beforehand. When it says Adam knew his wife, it's talking about a love that God set upon sinners such as we are from eternity. And when we find ourselves praying to God against religion, you know, our Lord just simply said, leave them alone. He said, I pray not for the world, I pray for those that thou hast given me. So here again, you say, I have people ask me, well, how do you pray? How do you know how to pray? Well, to pray to the glory of Christ would be to pray exactly as Christ prayed. For that people. And remember, just because they're still out here in religion, don't write them off. Stop and think where we were. I think where I was for 30 years. Leading the pack as far as religion goes. And how I'd been raised and taught. And yet when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me. Paul said, I didn't consult flesh and blood. That just like these here, they weren't consulting. They went right to what they needed to do. Kill those cows. Let's get this sacrifice offered as quickly as possible. But we find ourselves, just like Elijah, praying against, you know, mocking them. Did you see? Did you watch? Did you do? Did you see what's going on? Yeah, I understand. Because that was me. Maybe not in an extreme fashion like you see sometimes, but still the same spirit. Darkness. You can see Elijah's prayer here. Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars. And I am left alone and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? You know, but if God would just shut our mouths and listen to the answer, it's like Habakkuk, you know, couldn't understand how God was going to take an evil nation like Babylon and come against Israel and destroy it. Thou which are of pure eyes than to behold evil. Never stopping to consider that when you make that statement, you know what? I'm just as evil as those that I'm pointing out. Well, how can God look upon me in holiness and purity, other than in grace and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? See, when the Lord calls you to think about these things and who I am and how I am who I am and how I'm not with that running with that bunch, you know, it brings us to silence. What saith the answer of God unto him? Here it is. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. You see, we're so unbelieving that even reading that in our day, we're saying, there's not 7,000. You got a good enough grasp on the world, and just because you haven't run into them, you're saying that God doesn't have a remnant? See, even that's foolish thinking. Verse 5, even so then at this present time, and the Lord impressed me a long time ago, every time I turn the page and open this up, I don't care how long it's been since I read it, I don't know about your Bible, but it still says this present time. Also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Like these of Bethshemesh for whatever reason. And it wasn't all of them, because we read already there were some who got curious. Just because they were of Bethshemesh didn't mean they were all the Lord's. There were some that got curious and went and looked into the ark of the Lord. And the Lord smote 50,000, 70 of them. And yet, right here, this verses 13 through 15, a remnant. Why were these worshiping the way they did? It's because God's Spirit in them, directing them against the entire flow of everything else. That's a whole message that we could consider, just how that the Lord has that elect, that remnant. There's never been a generation where the Lord has not had a witness. He's never let even you can go back and study history in medieval times and dark ages, all these terms that we, and yet in every generation, the Lord has always had a remnant of grace. And guess what? It might be that way now. Things are getting worse. And now you're, you know, we all watch the news. We all know what's going on. We all know plots. And we all, you know, I talk to people and they're just sharing their thinking about this thing's coming down. This thing's coming down. Maybe so. Maybe not. I just know that this day today is unfolding exactly as God's purpose. And the most important thing for me is to wonder of wonders, that God should save a sinner like me. So, coming back here to my text, just wrapping it up, how did these then honor the Lord? How do we honor the Lord in our generation? Well, rejoice to see the ark. We sing about that, the thief that rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. That's what verse 13 is about, when I underscored my Bible. Oh, to have eyes to see the ark. And, you know, as bad as times were, these guys got up and went to work. They were out there tilling the field. We're not sitting around, you know, in white robes somewhere in a corner saying the sky's falling and, you know, it's going to be the end of time. They were saying that back in Paul's day. And Paul told them, get to work. If a man won't eat or won't work, he shouldn't eat. That's what he told them. Don't you all get into little convents and monasteries and pull away from the world and act like, okay, the Lord's coming anyway, so why go to work? These here in 1 Samuel 6, what were they doing? They were working their fields, tilling the fields. Occupy until he comes. And then they're rejoicing to lift up and to see the ark. You know, the Lord has ordained that we labor by the sweat of our brow. That's part of living in this fallen world. But, you know, if in this, by his grace, he gives us eyes to see the ark and see what it represents, the mercy seat. But to rejoice. See, that's it. You know, I've preached messages before where people want to sit around afterward and pull on their beards and discuss the message. And, you know, like the Pharisees, the rulers did with Christ, question him there in the temple without any interest in the person and the work. There was no heart toward it. It's just trying to get some fodder for their intelligence and intellects, and then go out and do something with it. That's not what I see here. These rejoiced. And, you know, just heartily welcomed the fact that here was the ark again. I don't know if you've ever gone for a while. I get that way in between our meetings. I love these times of getting together and talking about the Lord and his mercies and what Christ accomplished in his death, and talking with one another about it and rejoicing in it. You know, there's enough about the world out there we have to deal with every day. It's like an oasis. And to think of the next time, just to be able to consider these things, rejoice in the ark, that's a gift of grace. But then secondly here, the offering, the burnt offering. What honors God How do we honor God? It's speaking of his son and that sacrifice that he accomplished. Are you telling me that we've exhausted that subject enough now to where we can leave it alone and go on to talk about something else? You know, our walk and our talk? Now, how we need to be just lifelong, moment by moment, breath by breath, students of Christ and his cross and what God accomplished through that death. I'll tell you, that's the only thing that's going to matter one day. When I consider standing before a holy God, do you want to consider any other way of standing there other than in that blood and righteousness and not even having to answer to God's holiness? You see, the Philistines, they had in their mind, well, they need these little jewels and they're basically just idols. Go, I don't know what they're going to do with it. Go put it on a mantle somewhere and hopefully God will continue to bless. That's the way men reason. That's that idolatrous thought. But, you know, when I consider even now, whether I think upon the Lord or not, it doesn't change in one whit my state or standing before him. You know, God isn't happier with me because of my walk, and he's not angrier with me because of my lack of walk. To stand in the righteousness of Christ, as Christ said to those Pharisees, John came preaching the way of righteousness. What was his message? Behold the Lamb. That was it. It was a message without condition. He just said, behold the Lamb. I've heard whole messages on how to behold. Let me give you 4 or 5 points here on how to behold. That's not, John didn't. See, men get in there and they start adding their little emeralds of golden emeralds. And their little things of mice. They got to put conditions in there. This is very simple. What God required was a blood sacrifice. And they took the closest thing they could find, these cows, and offered it as a burnt offering to the Lord. Burnt offering, that meant completely burnt. No part of it were they to take home. No part did they. You talk about an agricultural society, and we're talking about 2 cows here that could be meat for hungry people in a day when, you know, that was hard to find. And yet not one of them thought twice. It was a burnt offering of the Lord. The whole thing went up in flame. Such is the way that the Lord directs. But that's what we see to the honor of God. Even using the cart. Not even the cart was preserved. They didn't go and get little sticks and gather them and say, well, let's burn them with this. They took that cart and just chopped it up. Men don't understand that. They don't understand in natural mind how you... When the Spirit of grace works, it is Christ plus nothing. And then the third thing I see here is where they placed the ark. There's a reason it stopped on that stone. You know, Christ, if you go over here to Matthew chapter 16, and I'll wrap it up with this, but Matthew chapter 16, how is it that Christ said he'd build his church? Here questioning Peter, and the others, you know, who do men say that I am? Everybody's got an opinion. It's like today. Everybody's got an opinion. Then you hear people say, well, we really shouldn't probably divide over this. Just we can discuss, but let's don't divide. The Lord didn't leave it alone. He didn't say, well, that's good. Everybody's at least got an opinion. In verse 15, he addressed that question at them. Whom say ye that I am? See, this is where the difference comes. This is how it is to honor God. It's in who Christ is. Whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I love the definite articles. Not a Christ or one who claimed to be the Son of God. No, the Christ, the anointed one. When that word is used, it means that one that was foretold in the Old Testament is him. Are you? That's you. The Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. How's a sinner going to know how to honor God and come to him? We don't have the will to do it in ourselves, but here it clearly says, by revelation. And that's not some visual revelation. This is God taking the word, which is Christ, and revealing him in the heart. And there, in the end, there's no man that can say, well, I was in the right mindset, and then the Lord finished the job. No, there wasn't one of us looking for him. If we know him and we declare him, Christ says, you're blessed. That's a particular favor that God the Father has given you to know his Son. Oh, that we'd never lose that. And then he says, I also say unto thee, thou art Peter. And that word means just a little piece of gravel. What's a little piece of gravel made out of but a bunch of compact dirt? That's it. But he said, upon this rock, that is a large stone. Just like we read back here, twice it says a great stone. It was a wide open place where it was just solid rock. And he says, I will build my church. Well, what rock is he talking about? Well, that declaration up in verse 16 where he said, thou art the Christ. Christ is that rock. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I stop and think about these Philistines, these lords. They came right up to the door of where these of Beth-Shemesh were, but they stopped and then went back. The Lord did that. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here it shows the church on the attack when it says the gates shall not prevail. Some read that, well, the gates of hell are being thrown against the church. No, it's the church. It's Christ going in and taking out and rescuing everyone that he's redeemed, God's given. And that's why it says in verse 19, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. How was that to be done? Through the preaching of the gospel. Can we rightly stand up here and say, any that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, just like the scriptures say, without condition? Well, that's what Christ said, believe on me. But let's beware of deciding who's believing the right way and who isn't, because none of us does. It's not on our believing that God saves. It's based upon that one sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Can we rightly say that any that, like these Philistines, believe not, they went back to their idolatry? We don't make excuses for people like that. Are they condemned? Yes. Scriptures warn of having heard and having tasted and then walking away, that it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. There's a bunch of people running around still thinking they got time, just because they're alive. And I've heard people say that. Well, as long as they're alive, there's still hope. Maybe not. Cain was alive, but he was a condemned man. Judas was alive. He was a condemned man. They were indifferent as to their need with regard to Christ and him crucified. And I'll tell you, if that ever gets to be our state of mind, we're in trouble. I don't care how vile we know ourselves to be, but if the Spirit of grace will continually draw us to Christ and to look to him, there's our hope. It's in him. It's not in how we come or how often we come or how rightly we think we're believing or not. It's Christ and him crucified. And that's how we honor God, looking to him. All right, let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 126. This will be our final prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. 126. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not redeem. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Amen. May that be our prayer as we go. Have a good evening. They were his chosen objects. And when he spoke, when he directed, they acted. That's what we can say. Hath everlasting life. It says, and shall not come into condemnation. You notice that? But is passed from death unto life. Is passed already, is the sense there. The tense in the original is that at some point when they were given life, they already passed from death to life. That's why we hear. That's why I believe. If you tell me that God has caused me to hear his word and believe on his son, I will tell you that's because he gave you life to hear and to believe. It's not anything you willed yourself to, but he did it. And that's why he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is. Now, this is an important distinction here. And now is. Christ was saying that when he was speaking, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. What was he talking about, the dead? He's not talking about physically dead. He's talking about spiritually dead. There in verse 25. Now he goes on to talk about physical resurrection later, because he says, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. When he says execute judgment, then all judgment has been put in his hands. That means that, just like he prayed in John 17, I thank you, Father, that you've given me authority over all flesh, that I might give eternal life unto as many as thou hast given me. He's not going to judge in any way that's in discord with what his Father purposed. The two are one. They're in harmony in what they do. It's not Christ going around by his Spirit trying to plead people into some kind of decision. No, he knows those that are his. And that's why I say, when that time came to awaken Deborah, it wasn't an invitation. Deborah, won't you please dedicate yourself to this cause and come and fight this battle? No, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, Barak. Now, verse 28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. That's an important distinction. Down here in verse 25, it says the hour is coming and now is. But there in verse 28, it just says the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. There it's talking about physically dead. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. One resurrection of the just and the unjust. Who are they that have done good? Well, they're the ones that God in his grace has caused to hear the voice of his Son, for whom he paid the debt. That's all. That's all you can say. It's not that they did any good in themselves, but the good is in the goodness of the one who drew them. And all the others, it says, unto the resurrection of damnation. So
wakefulness to glorify God is the work of the Spirit. And then the third and final thing I would say, coming back here to Judges 5 and verse 12, is that wakefulness to glorify God is not only needful but essential. It's vital. The rising up and the going forth, as God would bid, the praising of God that we see in the rest of this hymn here. If God doesn't put the praise in our heart and in our lips, if God does not cause us to awaken, then we'll die the death just like anybody else. This wakefulness to glorify God is needful, but it's vital. And so when the instruction is given here to lead thy captivity captive, this was the instruction. You think of Deborah going, as we saw it in Judges 4, as the Lord came to her and raised her up, she went and sought Barak. You can see that in Judges 4 and verse 6. This gives us an idea then of what she would have said to him. You know, she was a judge in the land, but it was to be Barak's responsibility to lead captivity captive. That's the sense there in verse 12. So you look at that and you say, well, what does it mean to lead captivity captive? And here, again, I come back to it, is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Barak was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as he was raised up and awakened to go forth and to do battle on behalf of Israel, he was a representative. We see in this a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the representative of his people and who is the captain of the salvation of his people, who led captivity captive. Look with me in three scriptures. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Let's start there. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. So this wakefulness to glorify God, it was necessary for Barak to fulfill a type.